So I guess all the children can see this model of the ark today. So today our story is about the ark of the Lord, and it's almost entirely a sad story. It's not a lot of happy things in this story. It's taken from the book of Samuel, chapter 4. So we're going to talk about the story and read some of it, but there's something in it that is a little bit happy. It's pretty hidden. And the way the Lord looks at sad situations, he's always looking for the hidden things that he can bring and turn into something good for people. So we're going to be doing a little bit like the Lord does, looking at the story and seeing if we can find a hidden good part to what's otherwise an unhappy story. So in this story, the old prophet Eli is getting very, very old. He's in his 90s. And his sons, who would be the new priests, are very bad. They're doing all kinds of bad things. They're breaking the Lord's commandments, and they're doing it even in the tabernacle, where people come to worship the Lord, and they're breaking his Ten Commandments. They're hurting people, lying to people, hurting marriages. And so they're ruining it for everybody. So it's a very bad time for the children of Israel. And one of their enemies comes, who's one of their oldest enemies, the Philistines, and starts fighting with them. And when they're not following the Lord, they start to lose. And so sure enough, first battle with the Philistines, and they lose. So the people are thinking, what can we do? We've just lost to the Philistines. And so somebody thinks of this great idea. Let's go get the ark. The ark is being kept at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they're down further in the country fighting the Philistines. And they said, send somebody to go get the ark. And they would have remembered the same stories, and the Philistines even remembered these stories, about how long ago the ark was with the people when the Lord helped them. So you may remember the story of when the priests carried the ark, they're coming into the land, and the waters of the Jordan River stopped so the people could walk across. Or there was the story of where they walked the ark around the city of Jericho and the walls fell down so they could win the battle. So the people thought, let's go get that magic ark and we'll make the Lord help us and then we'll win the battle. So who do you think they sent to get it? Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. These were the bad sons of Eli. So they went and they brought the ark down into the camp of the children of Israel. And the armies of Israel saw the ark come, and they let out this huge shout. Hooray! We're going to win. And it says the shout was so loud that the ground shook. And the camp of the Philistines, which was over on the other side, heard this big shouting. And they thought, what's going on? What's going on? And they learned the ark has come into the camp of the children of Israel. And they felt afraid because they knew the stories as well about the powerful miracles the Lord had done. And so they said, we have to be strong. We have to encourage ourselves to fight like men. So then they had another battle. And what do you think happened? Anybody want to guess? Yes. Only one of two things could have happened. You guess what? The Israelites still lost. She's correct. They brought their magic ark. Why didn't it work? Isn't the Lord supposed to help them then? But they still lost. And not only that, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the ark was captured. So we're going to read a little bit of this story. It says the ark was captured, the children of Israel lost, and Hophni and Phinehas died. So then a man of Benjamin, one of the tribes, ran from the... Okay, so just pretend that this is the Israel side. So the ark was captured, taken by the Philistines. And then a man of Benjamin ran as a messenger from the battle line that same day, and he came to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was and where the old priest Eli was sitting. And it says he came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Do you know why his clothes were torn? What did that mean for the people when they tore their clothes and put dirt on their head? It meant they were mourning, so sad that they were crying inside. And so he came to the city, and there was Eli sitting on a seat by the way, side watching. And it said, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He knew they had taken it, and he was worried, anxious about the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. So now the city is crying, we lost the battle and we lost the ark. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, very old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled away today from the battle line. And Eli said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So, what's gone wrong in the story? A lot of things going wrong. They're losing the battle. Hophni and Phinehas die. The ark is taken. Eli dies. So it's not a happy story for the children of Israel. But there is something that is the beginning of something good hidden in this story. So I want to first think about the people who brought the ark into battle and what they were thinking. These were the same people who were supposed to be teaching what the Lord tells the people. They're telling the Ten Commandments, and they were breaking the Ten Commandments. So it's like they knew all the right things, and they didn't follow them at all. So then they thought, we'll bring the ark into battle, and it will magically make us win. What was inside the ark? What was the whole point of the ark? Do you know? The Ten Commandments, written on the stone, the most important teachings from the Lord about how to treat each other. So the whole point of the ark, and the reason that the Lord can use it to help people, is when people follow the Ten Commandments. So by just bringing in the box, the golden box, there was no way to allow the Lord to help them because they weren't even interested in the actual point. So that's why they lost, and that's why Hophni and Phinehas died, and why the ark was taken. But let's think again about the man from Benjamin. What did he do on his way running up to Shiloh? He did something unusual. What did he do? He tore his clothes. He put dirt on his head to show he was sad. They had just lost the ark. They had lost the Ten Commandments from the tribe of Israel. And he was sad. And what did the town do when he got there and started telling people? What was Shiloh? Yes? They got really upset, and they were crying out. The whole town was crying out. And then Eli had already been told by the Lord that his sons were bad. He had tried to tell them to stop being bad, and they didn't listen. And he already had been told that they're going to die because of how bad they are. So when he heard that his sons died, it doesn't say he fell over and died then. It's when he heard that the ark was captured. The ark was captured, and he was an old man, and he fell over and died. So there are three examples of the children of Israel being sad that the ark was taken. And that is the hidden good thing in this story. Because when we're sad because we've been doing something wrong or because we've lost something precious, that's something that the Lord can work with. Because he knows if you're sad, even if you've been misbehaving, even if things are not going well, he knows if you're sad, that means you love what is right. You want the ark. So some people in Israel still wanted the ark and felt very sad that it was taken from them. And the Lord knew, that's something I can work with. I can build something back out of it. Eli was gone. Hophni and Phinehas were gone. But the Lord knew, I can work with that. And does anyone remember who came next as the next leader? Who did the Lord bring up to be the next leader? It's one of the best leaders in all of the Word. Do you remember? Samuel, that's right. Samuel, the prophet, he was a prophet and he acted as a priest. And he was just such a good, remember the story when he was a young boy, was the story of when the Lord was calling him and he was trying to listen. But Samuel, through his whole life, was really good at listening to what is the Lord teaching me and telling people, follow the Lord. And he guided the first kings of Israel, and his whole life he was a good leader. And so the Lord knew, I can raise up a new leader. And so we read that it says that the Lord said, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So the Lord always knows what he can do and how he can help things. And what he's looking for is, even in a bad situation, do we still love something good? Do we still want something good? And he can work with that. And so when he raised up Samuel to be the new leader, the ark had been captured by the Philistines. So it was over in their camp. But as we read on in the story, there's a story about how the Philistines can't handle having the ark. And eventually the ark is brought back to Israel, and Samuel comes back to the people and says, all right, you've been following these false gods, you've been misbehaving, do you want to come back and follow the Lord? And the people say yes, because now they're ready, now they've been sad, and they want to follow the Lord, and then they start winning against the Philistines again, and the ark comes back into Israel, which is a symbol of showing how once we start listening again and doing what the Lord says, then his commandments come back to us and we see them clearly and we can see the Lord clearly leading our lives. Amen. Please be seated. We begin by reading the rest of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. We begin with the verses at the beginning of the chapter and then those at the end that we didn't read with the children. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So then picking up later in the story, after we read that Eli fell off his chair and died, it goes on with further negative results. And it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Turning now to the New Testament, from the book of John, this is the Lord speaking with his disciples and preparing them for loss trying to show them how good could be brought from that loss. This is chapter 16 of John, starting with verse 16. Jesus said, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Turn now to two passages from the Arcana Celestia. First, speaking about the meaning and symbolism of tearing or rending clothes as a sign of grief. First, from number 4763, it says, and he rent his clothes, means mourning. This is clear from the meaning of rending clothes as mourning. That is to say, mourning on account of the loss of truth or the fact that no faith exists. In the word, especially the historical part, one often reads about people rending or tearing their clothes. But the origin of that practice is not known at the present day, nor is it known that it represented grief on account of the loss of truth. Mourning over the loss of divine truth and divine good is meant where it is said in Samuel chapter 4 that the ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and both of Eli's sons died. A man ran from the line of battle to Shiloh with torn clothes and with dust on his head. Because the ark represented the Lord's kingdom, and in the highest sense the Lord himself, and consequently represented everything holy in the church, torn clothes meant grief over the loss of that divine truth, while dust on his head meant grief over the loss of divine good. Reading further from number 8426, talking about the value that there is in fluctuating states for people. It says, it should be recognized that in the spiritual world, changes of state are forever taking place, which all who are there pass through, the purpose of it all being that they may continue unceasingly to be made more perfect. For without changes of state, that is, without variations constantly flowing one another, following one another in sequence, those who are there cannot be made more perfect, cannot be improved. Finally, we read a brief section from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is the section of Isaiah that the Lord quoted himself while he was in the world. And it describes who and how he can work with us. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. Amen. Here ends our readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So now that we're in November, we're in the month of Thanksgiving, even though we're not quite up to Thanksgiving yet. So this morning, we're going to look at how we could prepare ourselves to be in a state for Thanksgiving. There's lots of preparation that goes into the meal and the commotion around Thanksgiving. But how can we prepare ourselves to be in touch with gratitude and thankfulness? So we're going to look at what are the things that lead up to that. Gratitude, there's a lot of attention and research on gratitude these days, people are finding pretty compelling results that show that it really makes for human flourishing. It is shown to help people in mental and emotional health. It helps people in their interpersonal health. It's really a good idea to learn how to practice gratitude. And there are different ways we can think about that. Sometimes it's an intentionality, an effort to look and see a situation from a different perspective, to find something to be grateful for. Sometimes it is just a unasked feeling where we just feel thankful or feel joy, but that may not be very common or all the time. And sometimes it's an intentional action of saying thank you, voicing a thank you to somebody, or singing or expressing praise to the Lord. So how we practice or experience gratitude can look differently, but the social science is telling us it's good for us. And so it's as if the Lord knew this thousands of years earlier when he instructed people to practice gratitude, to set up their calendar with times of thanksgiving, times to stop and recognize and be grateful. And he commanded it, instructed it, and he also inspired people to write the psalms and to sing these songs of praise and thanksgiving. And it makes sense. You know, if we're creations with life constantly flowing into us, the natural posture for us is to be in a posture of gratitude. That's the natural place for us. So as we think, what prepares us for that experience? Because most of us aren't just feeling joy and gratitude all the time. So how is that cultivated? What prepares us for that? And how do we find gratitude and be grateful in a life that is full of hardship, that has distractions, and it has frustrations, and it has areas of heartache and real challenge and loss, because most of our lives do. If you never experience pain and suffering in your life, maybe you can explain it to us afterwards. But the human experience is to suffer, to experience very challenging things. So how do we find authentic gratitude in that context? Is it gratitude despite all the suffering? We kind of ignore it for a moment. We have a good big meal, and we can be grateful before we get back to the whining and complaining. Or is our gratitude actually found in or drawn out of those hard experiences? And as we'll look today at the story in particular, but also generally, I think the Lord is showing us that our ability to feel, experience, and express gratitude is really grounded in the hard parts of our life, which is paradoxical. It's not what we would necessarily expect. So before we get to the story, I want to think about that problem. It's called the problem of evil or the problem of suffering that has challenged philosophers and theologians and individuals for centuries and millennia. It's really hard to make sense of a life that has all this pain in it, especially if we're trying to be grateful instead of just cynical and bitter. So people have looked at it in different ways, but we may hear the concern raised in ourselves or from a friend, this kind of agnostic worry. If there is a loving God who creates and cares for us, how can there be so much suffering? It's a common form of the question. And one way to address that is to ask our agnostic friend or our agnostic self, what is the world you imagine that would arrive in the case of a perfectly loving, wise God? Can you imagine a perfectly sterile, controlled world in which there is no human pain? If you spend time working on that problem, it's impossible to imagine actual humans in that world, because what we are as human is wrapped up in our responses to the things that challenge us and grow us. So just looking at a couple examples, look at our activity, our work, our economy. Most of our work is built around addressing and supporting some area of human need, pain, suffering, even basic pains like the pain of hunger or the pain of sleep. A lot of, maybe all of what we do is working to alleviate some of these different challenges. So our activity is built in response to this human experience. Our mental life is spent around problem solving, figuring out how can I make the situation better, how can I alleviate it. It leads us to communicate with other people and say, how can we work on this situation? And so our mental activity and preoccupation is built around responding to various kinds of suffering. And maybe the most obviously, our emotional life, our emotional self is developed in response to suffering from our earliest childhood when we cry and our parent comes and comforts us. That moment of expressing a need and being comforted, that's part of the human experience, and it teaches us to pay attention and to maybe find an opportunity to support, or maybe just to grow, learn something about the depth of humanity. And when we see another person vulnerable and expressing some hurt, that grows both of us, or it can. So what we think of as ourselves as humans is it's built into this real world, not into some imaginary painless world. However, it's still upsetting. And there's a lot of things in life that are upsetting. It doesn't make it easy to make sense of these various kinds of hardship. So one of the types of answers that people find is expressed by in Leibniz's word. He was a philosopher, and he said, well, let's imagine God creating, all wise. So he's doing a thought experiment as well. Since he knows everything, he's choosing from infinite possible worlds that he could create. And he chose this one, which tells us that it must be the best of all possible worlds. Something about his design is perfect. And in order for that to be true, the pain and suffering that we find must somehow be able to be put to positive uses to bring about the maximum happiness and blessings to people. Okay? It's a fair thought. Still doesn't make it easy to deal with the things that are hard for us. Of course, the heavenly doctrines affirm this idea. They say that the Lord permits evil, lots of evil, but he never permits anything evil out of which he can't draw something good. He never allows any suffering or evil or hardship out of which he can't draw something good. It doesn't mean evil produces good. Evil doesn't produce good. But the Lord produces good, and he draws it out of the situations, the actual things going on in our life. And so there are even some passages that talk about how when you have an individual who's hurting or struggling, the way the Lord works with that individual to draw good out of it, to bless and strengthen and grow that person, affects the people around him or her, and those people affect the community and the world and the whole universe. So that the teaching is that every thing that is evil, the Lord uses to bless all of creation. It's way beyond our ability to see at any given time, but that's the idea, is that that's how he's working with all these different kinds of suffering. So that's his plan. And that's a useful intellectual framework. It can be comforting. It can provide us some perspective. We may have heard stories of people who say basically that there was this tragic accident, there was this really hard thing in my life, but as the decades go by, I keep coming back to it, and I've been built as a person out of those experiences, and so now I wouldn't change anything. That's not an uncommon thing to hear. Doesn't mean that the experience itself was good. It just means they recognize that the Lord used it to build them, to turn them into the person they are. So it can provide comfort in a perspective way. But the emotions, the hardship of being in a hard situation, I don't know that there's an insight that gets us out of pain. I think pain and suffering are things that have to be processed, have to be worked on by the Lord in cooperation with us. And that is how he can get us through those things. So I've asked Carol to play us just a little bit of quiet music, take 30, 40 seconds, to give us all a chance to reflect on something that's current in our life, the last week or two, that is maybe a deep sense of loss, maybe a sense of frustration or aggravation. Just look at something that is current for you that you can look at through the month of November. So we're going to take a little bit of music and think about that. Carol. So I don't want to put anybody on the spot, and often things that are current are not ready to be brought public, but if there's something that you would like to share, I could take a couple and just hear briefly about something that is that's up for you, and if not, that's fine too. Is there any that people want to mention, something that's hard in their lives right now? And that part of the nature of when something is upsetting to us is it's unresolved. I mean, it's still in process. So if we picture the Lord working with whatever the challenges are in our life, there are a lot of reasons why it works for the Lord to work on those areas. It's rich source of things that he can teach us. We're attentive to it. We always pay attention to pain. And so it's a ripe opportunity for him to teach us with those things in our lives that are difficult. We're going to look now at the story of Samuel, a hard situation, and see some of the patterns, see some of the details of how the Lord deals with the situation. In this case, of course, with the symbol of the ark being lost, this is a story of the loss of a sense of connection with the Lord, with his truth. So it's fundamentally the most painful thing to us, when we feel distant from the Lord. There are all different kinds of losses that we deal with. So if we look at this story, we have the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, which shows us heaven or the church, a place where people know the truth, speak the truth, aspire or appear to be part of the church. And right in the land is their common foe, the Philistines. That's right in the church as well, because the Philistines also know the truth. They speak the truth. So they're right in the land that represents the Lord's church. And the Philistines represent faith alone. They represent talking, 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 thinking, studying, and not doing. And when the children of Israel lose to the Philistines, they are in that same problem. They're in that same pattern. And that's shown by Hophni and Phinehas, who are supposedly the teachers and the leaders of religion in Israel, and they're busy breaking the Ten Commandments right at the tabernacle. And then they bring down this box, which essentially is a wooden box covered in gold with stone in it. And if that's all it is, that's all it is. And so they bring it down, and it's empty. It's, in a sense, impotent for them because they just talk it. They just appear to be part of the religion. They're not doing it. And so this is the symbolism of faith alone, saying something, believing something, without doing it. And this is especially important in religious matters, but we do this in all areas of our life. It's common for us to learn more, know more, than we use in almost any area of life. There's learning, knowing precedes doing, and is usually in greater supply. So we can think of all kinds of different examples. One example I like is the idea of you go outside in the spring, you dig a garden, and you put some seeds in the ground, some tomato seeds, and then you come inside, and you start reading books about growing tomatoes. And then you talk to some of your friends who you know garden and learn about their techniques, how they set up cages and stakes and prune them. And you go online and study how to amend the soil to make it great for growing tomatoes. And you end up calling professional agriculture people, really studying the issue. So by September, you are near expert on growing tomatoes. And you go outside and you've got nothing. It's absurd, and yet this is exactly the dynamic described of having knowledge is absolutely useless if it is not applied. Having a box with some stone in it means nothing if the children of Israel aren't following it. So in the story, we see the kind of arrogance, and that's kind of shown in the shout. They bring it into camp, and it's this cocky, arrogant, and kind of brittle. Here we are, we're the children of Israel, we've got the emblem of our greatness, is kind of where they're at with it. And so we can find that in the kind of brittleness of fundamentalism and people who are very argumentative about religion, like to be right, like to be seen to be right. And it has a brittleness because the only way you gain flexibility and humility is by trying to apply the truth. And then as you wrestle with it, you make your mistakes and you realize the limits of your own knowledge, and that makes you flexible and humble. And it gives you a much gentler, more patient sense of working with somebody else. So if you're actively trying to apply a truth and you go to talk with somebody, you're not debating them. You have a wisdom and an interest in helping them use the truth. But where the children of Israel were at, it was this loud shout. Now we have this, and so it's this kind of brittleness, emptiness. When we look at the teachings about the meaning of shout as it appears in the word at different times, what that has to do with is a declaration of the internal state. So it's at the end of a state, just as everybody's about to die in the story, at the end of the state, it becomes clear what the nature of that state is, that person is, that situation is. It's shouted, it's proclaimed, it's plain. So they bring the ark in, and they're defeated again, of course. They have no strength against the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas die, and the ark is captured. And the messenger comes home to Eli. And Eli was not an altogether bad man in the Bible. But by this stage in his life, it says his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see, and he was heavy, and he was old. And so at this point, he shows what was the teacher of Israel, the teacher of truth, in a similar state to this state where the ark, the symbol of the Lord's truth, his commandments, is taken from them. The future of the priesthood dies with Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli has become dim-sighted. He can't see the truth anymore. It's lost to him. And he's heavy. He's kind of flaccid. He hasn't been vigorously living the life of religion anymore. He was too permissive with his sons. And so we see this, what happens when we aren't vigorous about using the truths that we know. And it's an end state. And it's not the end of the story, but it is an end state. And we can see that in any time where we have a hunger and an engagement in a project. We see it clearly. We see the vision. We see maybe how we can do it, and we lose the sight of how it can be accomplished. We lose the clarity of what it is that we wanted. Or in a relationship where we felt a sense of connection and really seeing each other, but as we get into a conflict, we lose sight of each other and we're missing each other. That's the idea of truth being stolen away, the clarity, the eyes dimming. And it's this end state where what we had is taken away. And the positive in the story is that there's grief. There's still this grief from the smallest tribe. The messenger from Benjamin tears his clothes, recognizing we've lost sight of faith. We don't feel the trust in the Lord. We don't have the clarity that we wanted. We don't see the truth clearly. And he comes and Shiloh mourns as well. They cry out. And Eli has the the goodness still in him, that he, his shock, his death, his sadness is over the loss of the ark, not his sons. So there is something in there. But notice, before he dies, he's sitting there, and it says his heart was anxious. And this tells us, again, about if we're not really living the truths, we're anxious about them. It makes us more argumentative, more insecure about being a religious person or by holding a principle or a conviction. If we are not really doing it, then it leaves us kind of anxious. We know we don't really have it. We know it could be taken from us, and sure enough. And so he dies, and then Phinehas' wife has a son. She dies in childbirth, but names it Ichabod. The glory is gone from Israel. So it's this end. But it's the grief that the Lord picks up on. That grief within us that longs for what we've lost and that is still open to it. And so we do read how he plans to set up a new judge priest who will follow him. And so this is now reading further from the book of Samuel. And I encourage, for follow-up, we are reading from the fourth chapter. You can read 5, 6, and 7, and it tells the story of how the ark in the land of the Philistines eventually finds its way back to Israel at the same time that Samuel takes over leadership and guides the people. He comes and confronts them. Are you ready to follow the Lord? And at that point, they are ready. So Samuel says to them, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And it describes a process of pouring out water of repentance, making an offering of a lamb to show an innocent state, and this process preparing, and then, of course, they do defeat the Philistines, and the ark returns to Israel. So that's a renewed, invigorated sight of the Lord, the conscience coming back up within us. And so it's the beginning of the Lord working with the grief, that all that's left is the sadness, and the Lord builds that back into something beautiful and a blessing that people can be grateful for. So as we think about the things that bother us, that hurt us, where we suffer, and we think about this idea of gratitude, we can bring those two ideas together and see the connection that the Lord, that in some ways, the Lord doesn't long for our suffering or our grief, but in some ways, that's his best chance of working with us. If we're in the bring the ark into the camp and shout about it stage, we have nothing to be grateful for. We did it all ourselves. We're so smart. We know it all. But if we're grieving, then, and the Lord can work with that, as he says, I heal the brokenhearted, I console those who mourn, he comes in and sets the captives free, those are the people he works with. If we're in that state and he raises us up, that's something we can really recognize and really feel and really have a natural or a grounded sense of gratitude, a sense of gratitude based on what we see that the Lord has done in our lives in the areas that hurt and that matter. And over time, we can become exceedingly grateful for how he's built us, how he's grown us out of these things that have challenged us. So we're going to end with two brief readings from Isaiah and the Psalms. But as we go through November and we prepare for Thanksgiving, I invite you to look at the areas that are bothering you. Look at the things that are distracting and struggling, that you're struggling with, and just observe and see what is the love that the Lord wants, that he can work with inside there. And we see our love by our grief. If we are grieving over the loss of something or we're worrying about the loss of something, that tells us about what we love, because we don't grieve over things we don't care about. So if we look in the sadness, what is it that we love in there? Because that's what the Lord will work with. And then as we watch, and we can ask the Lord to help us watch over the next couple weeks, Lord, please show us how you're working with that, how you are guiding us through that difficult situation and bringing us something beautiful. And that can be a source for real deep gratitude for us this season. So we end with Psalm 40 and Isaiah 60. Psalm 40 says that he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. And Isaiah 60 says, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Amen. Lord, you console those who mourn in Zion. You give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Our loss and sadness you raise up with a garment of praise in place of a spirit of heaviness. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.